Christianity is amazing because it transcends cultures, languages, generations, continents, ethnicities. It's really quite an amazing history of how it has grown and changed and been applicable in all these different situations, transcending all these different cultures. It's not something that could be said of other faiths. But as it does that, and as time passes and as Christianity spreads to different continents and places, every culture that it finds itself in will struggle with part of God's word that comes into conflict with the values of that culture. But the thing is that it's not always the same parts. Different cultures will struggle with different commands in different passages. For instance, in the first century Greco-Roman culture, people would have found this passage we just read as quite difficult and controversial. But for the opposite reason that you probably find it difficult and controversial. In that culture, for a woman to submit to her husband was assumed. But for a husband to love and serve his wife would have been radical and controversial and shocking. In the first century, the communion meal was an embarrassing and controversial thing. You drink blood? In fact, Christians were a slur that was spoken against Christians, whether they were cannibals. And so it was hard and difficult and at times embarrassing passages that when Jesus talked about this is his blood and this is his body. The cross was a really controversial idea. Your God died? My God didn't die. And he saved you by dying the most humiliating, disgusting, and shameful death possible? It's only not controversial to us because we've never seen a man actually hanging and dying and rotting and having his, you know, eyes picked out by birds as he died on a tree. Since we have not experienced that, it's not as shocking and controversial to us as it was to them. So there's many parts of the Bible as it transcends cultures, Christianity transcends cultures, different cultures will find different parts controversial and difficult. So recognize that this is a passage where our culture will struggle to understand the Bible. But what I think is important for us is to make sure that your beliefs about marriage are more shaped by the Bible than they are by the culture around you. And part of how you do that is to recognize the places where the Bible and your culture agree, and to recognize where the Bible and Christian faith and your culture disagree. And if, as you survey that, if you notice that you only agree with the Bible when it agrees with your culture, then you are not under its authority, but are simply under the authority of your culture. And you are not actually in submission to the Scriptures. Every Christian in every culture has had to struggle with this and to find the places where the Bible agrees with their culture and where it stands in sharp contrast with their culture. It's just that the issues keep changing every generation and from culture to culture. And so recognize those places, and this is one of them. So this will be hard, but we need to submit to the Scriptures. So last week we looked at this passage, and we looked specifically at God's call on husbands, and this week we want to examine the role of wives within marriage. So really, again, it needs to be read and understood and heard within the context of all that we examined last week. And last week we talked about how the nature of marriage is covenant, okay? It was covenant given by God. Marriage was created by God. It's defined by God. The roles are handed out by God. Like a proud papa, God gave away the first bride and he performed the first wedding. And marriage, we're told in this passage, is a picture of the gospel. It's a mystery. And when the Bible says something's a mystery, it's not that we don't understand it, although that's true of marriage as well, but that it was something hidden that is now known. It was a mystery. In other words, we didn't always see it then, but it's been revealed now to us. And the mystery is that marriage and the gospel explain each other. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And in the relationship between Christ and the church, we see a picture of marriage. They both demonstrate and explain each other. It wasn't always clear at times, but when God ordained marriage, when he united Adam and Eve and began marriage, he had in mind already the relationship between Jesus and the church. He had the gospel in mind when he married Adam and Eve. Now, in this covenant marriage, though they are fully co-equal heirs, husbands and wives have different roles, just as Christ and the church have different roles. Husbands are called to be the covenant head, called to take responsibility for their wives and to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And like and to love their wives as you love and care for and nourish your own body. This is the things we looked at last week. And he's called to sacrifice everything in order to nurture and care and nourish and provide for her, even when she doesn't deserve it, as the church does not deserve the sacrifice and grace extended to her by her husband Christ. And so today, we turn now and look at this passage and at the role of the wife. And again, Melissa and I, we talked about it this week. She's been helping out a lot. And so we're going to speak out of my own experiences and our understanding of the scriptures together. So now in our culture, we have this phrase, soulmate. And by it, what we usually mean is that there's one person that fits me perfectly, and we're this one match, right? And it's a prevalent idea, and as researchers have studied this idea and talked with people about what they hope for in their soulmate and this person they're hoping to marry, most of the time the person that is described is pretty much perfect and non-existent. And one of the most common attributes that people look for in a soulmate, often this comes up in their research, is that this person is someone who will accept me for who I am and not want to change me. So what you have is you're looking for a soulmate, and the soulmate is a perfect wife or husband, but I want her to also be totally okay that I'm not perfect. So she has to be perfect, and she has to be okay that I'm not. And that's sort of the expectation that we look for in a soulmate. And so because of this soulmate idea, we expect that love should be easy. If this is my soulmate, it should be natural and easy. It should just flow. She should be perfect for me, and I should be perfect for her. We are made for each other. And then when you actually get married, like everything good and worthwhile, it gets difficult. And sadly, we conclude, well, clearly then this isn't the one for me. She must not be my soulmate. I must have made a mistake. But if you're looking for that perfect person, that perfect soulmate who won't want to change you and who will be a perfect fit for you, and that's just natural and easy and it just flows, guess what? You will always marry the wrong person. You will always marry the wrong person. Because there is no one marries the right person, because there is no perfect person. Even if you did manage to do it, just hypothetically, if you did manage to marry the perfect, compatible soulmate, guess what? It won't last. Because people change. Everyone changes. Over a course of a life together, your spouse will change. The person who you marry will not be the same person you are married to. I have changed a lot in 8 years. I was 20 when I got married. A lot has happened. We've had kids, we've had careers, and I'm not the same person. So even if I was perfect for Melissa back then, I changed. A lot has happened to both of us. And so the person you marry will not be the same person you are married to. We all grow and change and mature. But I happen to know that Melissa is the one for me. I know this for a fact. Do you know how I know this? Because I married her. The day I vowed before God and before Melissa, before my family and friends, that I would be her husband until death separates us, on that day, she became the one for me. There's no other mystery one. There's no other soulmate out there. There's no such thing as a soulmate. You don't have a soulmate. What you have is a covenant partner. And so Melissa is the one for me because I married her, and it made her the one for me, and there is no other. Now, this is important because if we believe that the foundation of the relationship is this perfect and natural compatibility, we will always struggle, okay? But biblically, the foundation for marriage is companionship or friendship, okay? In Genesis 2, very important passage in understanding all this, in God's sinless and very good world, he declares that it's not good for the man to be alone. There's this deficiency in Adam. It's almost, in the language, it's almost an evil that exists, a sin, a problem that exists in Adam that he is alone. And so God says that I will make a helper fit for him. And then God, in this long lesson teaching Adam to value his wife, he parades all the animals before Adam, one at a time. I can't imagine how long it would take. And he names each one. And although some are very strong, and some are very fast, and some are tall, and many would be very useful in his role in tending the garden, none of them are a suitable companion for Adam. Then God creates the woman from Adam's side as the answer to the deficiency within him. She is a companion. She is a friend. She is a helper for him. The bride in Song of Solomon says of her husband, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And in Proverbs 2:17, it refers to one's spouse as the companion of her youth. The Hebrew word is unique, and dictionaries will often try to translate it things like special confidant or best friend. Written within cultures where marriages were usually arranged and had more to do with business deals than personal relationships, that the fact that the Bible's saying the foundation of marriage is friendship is significant, very significant. Now, the thing about friendships is that they take work and time. Many couples assume that they're friends, but they never work on their friendship. Without regular investment of time and work, any friendship will fade away over time. And your spouse is no exception. Just because you live in the same house doesn't mean you're actually friends and have a friendship. A friendship takes effort and grace and communication and time invested and fun and activity and communication. I said that already. A strong friendship will protect your marriage from an emotional affair, which is sadly all too common. An emotional affair is when your closest friend, your best companion, is someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. You may never have a sexual affair with them, but you are committing emotional adultery when you make them your closest companion as a substitute for your spouse who is called to be your best friend. Melissa and I were talking about this, as I said. She pointed out how on shows like The Bachelor, the underlying belief is that a strong relationship is built on romantic feelings, on falling in love, on going with your instincts, on trusting your heart, and things like this, right? But biblically, strong marriages are actually strong friendships. If what bonds your marriage together is feelings, feelings fade, they change, they grow. They don't stay the same. What often happens, sadly, is that when a couple starts to have kids and the foundation of their marriage shifts and it becomes around their children. And for 20 years, their marriage is actually not friendship, but a mutual working and raising of these kids. And the thing that you have in common is your children. And then once the kids leave home and are no longer the central feature of your daily life, you look over at your spouse and go, "Who are you?" And if the friendship is gone, the marriage is soon to follow. So the woman was created for the man to be a friend and to be a helper. Now, when you hear the word helper, you might automatically think of this in a denigrating way. Sometimes I call my kids like a special helper, and it is sort of a belittling term. They're the cute little helper that helps daddy out. But that's not at all what we should think of by this term. In the Bible, God is frequently called our helper. Like, for instance, in Psalm 54, in Psalm 30, in Psalm 118. And that's not at all demeaning of God or indicating that he is in any way lower than us, right? Instead, by this term, what it means is that God provides, God aids, he supports, he surrounds, he helps us. We cannot live without him. We need him to help us. And a wife is called to mirror or image God and his character by being a helper to her husband. She is called to be trustworthy and gracious, to strengthen, to support, to encourage, and to comfort him as God does to all of us. Additionally, in the New Testament, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit our helper several times in the Gospel of John. Sometimes translations use different words like counselor or comforter or intercessor or advocate. The Greek word is paraclete. It means to come alongside as a comforter. And a wife is called to this important role of to be the helper of her husband, to come alongside him, to comfort him, counsel him, to intercede for him, to support him. She has been designed to be his companion and his help, and to help her husband. Now, this might raise some good questions for you to think about, ladies, and to ask your husbands. Am I a good friend to my husband? When he needs a friend, would he come to me? Am I his friend? Am I a help to him? And by that I mean, I'm not talking about chores or housework. I'm talking about support and comfort and encouragement. Am I a helper for him, where he is blessed because of me, and I'm there to encourage and support him? Okay? So she is called to be a friend and a helper. Now let's take a look specifically in Ephesians 5 at the words that and the commands that Paul has for wives in complement to the command 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, jump down to verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay. Now, because we live in an anti-authoritarian culture, and as well, we all know of abusive, tragic situations, we naturally will get our backs up at this word submit. We equate submission with things like weakness, inequality, of being lesser value. But this is not at all what the Bible means by submission. In fact, it's an important point to get right. In 1 Corinthians 11, when discussing gender roles there, Paul draws an analogy between headship and submission in marriage, and draws an analogy between that and the relationships within the Trinity. Within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all fully God, co-equal, equally sharing in the divine nature, but they each have unique roles within the Trinity, within this perfect God community. The Son is eternally in a position of submission to the Father. Does that make the Son less divine? Is he less God because he has a different role? Not at all. Equal in worth, equal in divinity, but unique in role. And that's Paul's point. It's the same in marriage. Equal in worth, equal in value, equally created in the image of God, equally co-heirs of the gospel of grace, equally loved by God, equally valued, but designed for unique, complementary roles within that relationship. And we fall into big problems if we come to believe that worth and value and significance are tied to role and not to God's creation and being made in the image of God. If you believe that your worth is connected to your role, you will have a very unhealthy view of human identity. It'll actually have all kinds of other ramifications in how you view the importance of your job performance for having human worth. It'll view all kinds of things, how you view those who aren't as successful as you, how you view those who, say, are handicapped. And so we must make sure that we view human identity and worth in connection to being made in the image of God. You have dignity and value as an image bearer, not because of what you accomplish or what role you play. As well, the other consequence when we mess this up is you denigrate the Son and the Holy Spirit, who have eternally submissive roles within the Trinity. So your value, your identity as a man and as a woman is not found in the role you play, but is found in the God who created you to be an image bearer, to reflect his very nature and character. And your value is found in being a son or daughter of Christ. So submission, in fact, is a command of all Christians. Submission is Christ-like. We are to submit to one another. We're already told in chapter 5, verse 21. The whole church is called to submit to the elders. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Workers or servants are called to submit to their masters. We are all called to submit to civic authorities. The whole church is to submit to Christ. See, submission is godly and good. And its opposite, rebellion, is sinful and evil. So, then the question is, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? This is the call. We want to understand it. Submission is a yielding, a deferring to the other. Both in this passage and in the word's meaning itself, is connected to the idea of respect. Respect is to notice, to regard, to honor, to prefer, to defer to encourage, to love, to admire. Elise Fitzpatrick, the brilliant Elise Fitzpatrick, clarifies by talking about what submission means and doesn't mean. She says, submission does not mean that you give in to the sinful demands of your husband. If he calls you to sin, you submit to God, not your husband. Okay? He's not ultimate. Submission does not mean you always agree with him. Right? That's not being a helper. That's not being a companion. You can disagree respectfully. Submission does not mean that abuse is ever acceptable. Ever. Ever. Okay? What does submission mean? Submission to your husband will always flow out of your submission to Christ. You submit to your husband as you submit to the Lord. Submission is an embracing of the mission and vision of your husband. His calling becomes your calling, and you're unified in it. And so submission has to be both voluntary and mandatory. No one can force you into godly submission, right? It's not submission. It has to be voluntary. It's something to be given. And since God commands you to do it, it's not optional. It's mandatory. So it's both voluntary and mandatory. Now, it's very important to point out, because often there's confusion on this, that the text commands wives to submit to their own husbands, not to men in general. It's a very important point, because the Bible never commands women to submit to men in general. That would be insane. That'd be crazy. Ladies, don't submit to men. They are nuts, okay? Submit to your husband. Don't submit to men. In fact, one of the ways you submit to your husband is by not submitting to other men, okay? Single ladies, you submit to your future husband by not submitting to other men now, right? You don't submit to the coworker who wants to sleep with you. You don't submit to the abusive man who wants to abuse you and hurt you. You don't submit to the stranger who wants to take advantage of you. You don't submit to those who don't love you and care for you. Submit to your husband. Don't submit to men. Men are nuts. Don't trust men, okay? Submit to your husband and only your husband. Men cannot be trusted. They're crazy. Don't submit to them. They want to hurt you. But submitting to your own husband, he loves you. He's the only man that is worth submitting to. He's the only one that you are safe submitting to. Submit to your own husband, but don't, please don't submit to men in general. To submit to men in general would be to not submit to your own husband. And to submit to your own husband means you're not going to submit to these other men who want to hurt you and abuse you and take advantage of you. So submit to your husband, not to men. Now, wives, I'd encourage you that you have this incredibly powerful role in your husband's life. You hold power to disrespect and hurt, and you hold power to encourage and empower and to respect. And that power simply rests with your words. You have very powerful words. I would say that men care a very significant amount. They care deeply what their wives think of them. Is it true, guys? You care what your wife thinks about you. If it's not, I dare you to turn to her and say, I don't care what you think. But I care deeply what Melissa thinks of me. I want her to be proud of me. I want her to admire me. I want her to respect me. More than any other person in the world, I care what she thinks. And so her words carry a power that no one else's words do, that no one else can have over me. You know, sometimes people are encouraging to me and they speak words of grace that build up. And they speak words of respect and kindness, but they aren't life-changing. They aren't a big deal. It's not revolutionary to me. Well, thank you, that's nice. Other times people will cut me down and they'll list in detail all the ways I failed them and speak quite hurtfully. And I'm sure you've had the same experience. And it's hard and it hurts, but it really doesn't compare to the weight I put in what Melissa thinks of me. So everyone else's opinion is way secondary, way down compared to what I the value I put in what my wife thinks of me. Is it true, guys? You care what people think, but it's your wife's opinion that matters far more than what anyone else thinks. All your critics and your fans, it doesn't matter. You care what your wife thinks. So wives, I would say that you have an incredibly powerful role to encourage him on to greatness or to cut him down to pieces. He wants to be your hero. He wants to make you proud. And your husband will flourish and lead courageously when he has your respect. And if he only experiences disrespect, he likely will disengage. And so you have this huge power. And respect, I would argue, starts with how you think about your husband. When you think about your husband, are your thoughts respectful or disrespectful? Are you hopeful for him or do you see him as hopeless? Your thoughts about him will therefore shape your feelings for him. If you think he's an idiot, you will start to resent him and despise him. Instead of seeing him as a friend and as an ally, you begin to see him as a hindrance and a problem that you need to solve. And so you can become contentious and nagging. And so when we think negative thoughts and focus on the negative aspects of our sinful husbands, sinful husband, it will affect the way you feel for him. And then that will flow out and affect your behavior. The Bible warns of the danger of a disrespectful and contentious and quarrelsome wife. I'll only share a few for the sake of time. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. A few verses later, Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. And Proverbs 27:15, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. So women, ladies, be encouraging, not nagging or criticizing or contentious or quarrelsome. Your husband, he has enough critics. He's good. Those roles are already filled. Not looking for the job description of critic. There are plenty of people who don't like your husband and who tell him he's not good enough. If he wanted to live with a critic, he would move in with his mom. Yep. He doesn't need more critics. Sorry, Mom, if she's listening on the podcast. He doesn't need more critics. He needs a friend. He needs a friend. Be his ally. Be his friend. Be his biggest supporter. Make sure he knows that if everyone else is against him, you will stand with him. You know, it's taken time and communication, but Melissa has really learned how to do this well in our relationship. She knows that if I come home after a hard meeting or something, and I was probably harshly criticized or things are, you know, struggling and discouraged, the one thing I don't need is nagging or disrespect or criticism. All right? The one thing I need in that moment as I get home is a friend. I just need an ally. I just need to know that someone is there with me. I have support. I don't even need her to fix it. I don't need right words. I just need a friend. I just need to know that she is my companion on the good days and on the hard days. And Melissa's my one friend who transcends job performance. And every husband needs one of these. And it better be his wife. Unlike many others, our friendship, my friendship with my wife, isn't contingent on my success or my job performance. She's not my friend because of my wealth. That's a joke. My position, my influence, my charming good looks, those could all be gone and will all be gone. I need a friend who is my friend when no one else is. And for that, God has given given husbands and wives to each other. So through communication and time, she's learned what I need when and how she can be a friend when I need a friend and how she can be a good help to me. And you know what? Her companionship and support and her grace to me and friendship makes me want to sacrifice and serve and love and lead her well. It gives me courage and confidence because I know that I've got a friend even if I fail. I don't have to be afraid of failing. I don't have to be afraid of failing the family because I know that she has my support so I can be bold and courageous. It also gives me a desire to sacrifice and serve her humbly, knowing that she's not going to take advantage of me. She's not going to stunt. If I humble myself, she won't squish me. She won't take advantage. We're on the same team. And so I can, if I have her as a friend, I can serve her without fear that I'm going to lose out in this deal because we're a team. And so serving her is serving myself. Other thoughts as we've talking and thinking about this. When you disagree, ladies, disagree respectfully and humbly. A godly wife disagrees respectfully. There's two sinful mistakes, kind of opposite errors you can make, a wife can make when she disagrees with her husband. The first is the compliant wife, the silent wife who disengages. She thinks she's practicing godly submission by being quiet and saying nothing, but she's not. She's not actually serving her husband. She's not actually functioning as a helper and companion, but she's silently letting him fail. And she is failing him in disengaging. So the compliant, silent wife fails her husband and does not disagree respectfully. Then there's the other end, which is the loud, contentious wife who disagrees disrespectfully. She insults, she cuts down, she's not respectful, she's not a friend, she's a critic. And she also is not a helper, she's not respectful, she's not a companion, she's not a help. So wives, disagree with your husband. That's normal. You should do that because he's a sinner and he will screw up. So you better disagree with him. But disagree respectfully. Disagree in a way that is helpful. I would say as well, always speak well of your husband in front of others, including your kids. Your husband will make mistakes. He will fail you. I promise he will fail you. He will disappoint you. But don't disrespect him and shame him by telling all your friends about it. Honor him by speaking highly of him. Praise him. And especially in front of the kids, because how you talk about your husband in front of the kids is training them how they should view him and how they should treat him. You may be putting a wedge between your children and their father by complaining about him. You may be teaching them to be disrespectful and to dishonor their father and to not listen and obey to him. And now you're training them also, consequently, to disobey God, who commands them to honor their parents and to obey their father. And you may be training them as well to be disrespectful and contentious in their future marriage. You're teaching them horrible habits when you speak disrespectfully about your husband in front of your children. I would also say this, pray. Pray for your husband. It's hard to grow bitter and resentful against a man that you are actively and compassionately praying for. Praying for your husband will protect your marriage and build your friendship. In your role as helper, you are to see him succeed and flourish. What better way than to pray for him daily? What better way to support him than to call on heaven to help him and call on his behalf? Pray for him. As a helper, that is one of the best things you could possibly do, is to always be praying for your husband every day. Now, as I think about this, as we talk about this, Melissa and I were noticing there's this cycle that happens in marriage, and it can be a cycle for good, and it can be a cycle of destruction. If a husband is respected and encouraged, he will desire to be courageous, to lead well, to love sacrificially. So that grows within him. If a husband is criticized and nagged, he may disconnect and may just go elsewhere for friendship. If a wife is loved and served sacrificially, it will be easy for her to submit to her husband, who is giving everything for her. If a wife is not led well, not loved sacrificially, it will be very difficult for her to respect him when he's not acting in a respectable way. And so there's this cycle that happens, a cycle of disrespect and selfishness that grows and grows, or a cycle of respect and submission with love and sacrifice. So a question that maybe some would have: how do I respect my husband if he's not respectable, if he's not leading? And some wisdom I came across, which I think is helpful, is Philippians 4:8, which is true in general, but applies specifically to the situation of marriage as well, where Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." You can either dwell on every negative failure of your husband, or you can dwell on that which is good within him. Dwell on that which is positive, and your positive thinkings and your dwelling on that which is commendable in him will lead to positive feelings. Make a list of his admirable traits. Recognize how God is at work in him. Thank God for your husband. Journal, whatever it may be, as you notice good within him, as you notice God at work within him, as you notice that which is commendable, praise God for it. Note it. Think about it. Dwell on it. Be thankful for it. And encourage him when you see this. Use your powerful words to build him up. Recognize God at work and point it out and encourage him so that he carries on in that which is good. And if he's not leading and serving in the way that we talked about last week, don't nag him, but encourage him. Build him up. Help motivate him through your loving encouragement. The question is then, what if your husband isn't fulfilling his role at all? Some of you might be thinking, if only he did his role, then I could do mine. But if he's not, then I can't. To this question, Elise Fitzpatrick again writes, "We have to wrestle with the reality that in thinking in this way, we are expecting our husbands to be something we aren't, sinless. And we're making our faithful obedience contingent on someone other than Jesus Christ. Instead, we need to think deeply about our calling to be a companion and help to a man who is as frail as we are. We need to remember that God has called us to help and befriend our husband specifically when he fails, even when he's foolish. So do not use your husband's sin and failure as an excuse for your own sin and failure. But love, befriend, serve, and help him, even if he fails you. He needs it. And don't use his failure as an excuse for your own. God has a beautiful and glorious vision for your marriage. Husbands lovingly sacrificing for their wives, and she flourishing under the love of her husband. Wives respecting their husbands, and he becoming courageous with her encouragement. Now, here's the thing. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible teaches on marriage, and Melissa and I have been trying to share out of our experiences and our mistakes and our relationship, and we're trying to just help. We don't want you to have good theology. We want you to have a good marriage. And we've been trying to share what we've learned and experienced. The principles, I believe, are true and biblical, but the way they are applied may vary from relationship to relationship, from marriage to marriage. I talked to a lady last week who hates bubble baths. Fair enough. Whatever. Find a different way. So here's the best thing you can do, okay? Here's the best thing you can do. Talk about it with each other. Ask each other. I hope this sermon is generally helpful, but if you want the specifics, you just need to talk. You know, and husbands, I'd encourage you, urge you to take responsibility for this, to start the conversation. Don't wait for your wife to go, oh, so what'd you think of the message? So husbands, here's the question you need to ask. Ask the question of your wife, how can I love and serve you better? It's a hard question, but it's an important question, and it's the road to a better marriage. How can I love and serve you better? Now, wives, when he asks that question, this is hard for him. He's really opening himself up to be attacked, okay? It takes a lot of trust to ask a question like that. It's easier to not bring it up at all. It's easier just to turn on the TV and ignore each other all night. But it takes trust to ask that question, so don't blow it by attacking him and making a list, okay? Criticizing, nagging, let me tell you how you could serve me better. Oh my God, we don't have long enough time. Don't focus on all the ways he's failed you. He knows he's failed you. But graciously encourage him. Nurture that. Encourage his next steps. Kindly, graciously, carefully, with an encouraging manner, point out how he could serve you better and love you better. Okay? Don't beat him down. And then wives, your turn. Ask the question of your husband, how can I submit and respect you better? Now, husbands, this is not your opportunity to teach her a lesson or two. Don't criticize. Don't attack. Gently, graciously, carefully point out that which is respectful and that which is disrespectful. When have you felt respected? When have you been encouraged? When have you felt like you had a friend who was truly there for you? And when have you felt disrespected and alone and like she's not your friend but your critic? Don't belabor the point. It shouldn't take you 30 minutes to list all the things. And another thing, you know, and don't hurt, okay? This is a conversation that could start a new marriage to the same spouse, or it's a conversation that can be destructive if you allow your sin to attack and get revenge. So I'd urge you to have this conversation, to open yourself up to the possibility that you could be a better spouse, and therefore you could have a better spouse. Be willing to work on your marriage. Everything good takes work. If you want a good marriage, it takes work. So commit yourself to not just having a good understanding of marriage, a good theology of marriage, good exegesis of Ephesians 5, but to actually having a good marriage. And that comes through talking and communication. How can I serve you better? How can I respect you better? Okay. After I close, we're going to move into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. In 1 Peter 3, it's fascinating. Peter is discussing their gender roles in marriage, and he tells the husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. And then he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Fascinating. If husbands don't treat their wives with honor and gentleness, God will not listen to their prayers. This is a significant statement that Peter puts out there. We often want to compartmentalize our marriage. It's just to section it off. It's this thing over here. We may treat our spouse with harsh words that we would never use on anyone else. But the Bible simply just doesn't let us section it off like this. The sin of your marriage affects all your relationships, including your relationship with God. Okay? But there's grace from God for all our sins, all our failures, all our omissions and oversights. And as we come to the Lord's Supper with a repentant heart, full of faith, there is forgiveness of our sins. As we come forward and eat and drink, we are remembering and proclaiming that Jesus died in our place, forgiving our sin, extending us grace. The bread representing the body of Christ sacrificed for us, the juice representing his blood shed for us. And so we welcome anyone who knows Christ as Savior, as King, and trusts him for salvation to come and to celebrate and participate with us. Parents, it's up to you to determine if your kids, if that's true of them, and if they're old enough to understand. And so when the servers are ready and in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. You may want to pray and confess where you have failed. You may want to quiet yourself and prepare yourself. You may want to stand and sing. This is your time to respond to God's word and to worship Jesus, our great husband who loved and sacrificed himself for the church. And so our marriages are a picture of that gospel, that which we want to celebrate and worship Jesus for what he has done. So let's pray, and then we will move into our response time. Father God, we pray for our marriages. We pray for all those who are present. And as we submit ourselves to this text and to your word, I pray for the wives in the room. I pray that you would give them hearts of respect and submission, that they would be submissive as Christ is submissive to the Father. I pray, God, that for the husbands, that you would give them a heart of love and sacrifice, a heart that's willing to give themselves up for their wife. I pray that you would instill in them a sense of responsibility. Father, I pray for the wives here whose husbands are not believers and find themselves in difficult situations, finding it hard to respect a man who and be a companion with a man who there's so much that is not shared among them because of their faith not being common among them. I pray that you would grant them incredible wisdom and grace and faithfulness to love in difficult situations. Father, I pray for the wives who have Christian husbands, but they just don't lead, and they so eagerly desire that their husbands would take more responsibility, that they would pray with them, that they would read the Bible with them, that they would teach the gospel to their children, that they would take responsibility in their home. And I just pray that they would be able to have these conversations without coming across as critical, nagging, quarrelsome, but instead that they would be encouraging and positive, building up, and they would be a true friend. And so, Father, we pray for all those marriages. We pray for our relationships. We pray that we would be friends, that we would be in covenant marriages, that you would heal that which is broken, that you would bring repentance where there's been sin, that you'd bring restoration where there's brokenness and hurt, and that we would be able, by the power of the gospel and the forgiveness that comes because of Christ, to forgive and let go of all the sin of the past and today have a new marriage to the same spouse. We pray that today would be a new day, a new marriage, and that we would honor you in all this, that you would transform us and give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.